I do apologize at the outset that my voice is not that great at the moment. I hope it's not off-putting to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would just overrule it despite the sound of my voice, that nevertheless the Lord would speak to your hearts and that it would be an encouragement to you. We return again to 1 Peter in this message, and we particularly want to think over this message and the next two about 1 Peter as an outline for Christian living. In other words, as we read 1 Peter, to see it as a message from the Lord instructing us how to live as a Christian in a hostile society which opposes the gospel and which in that sense contributes to the trials and sufferings of believers. It is a complex world and a difficult world that we live in and that indeed those in Peter's day lived in. But the Lord has given to us his word and his wisdom as a light for our feet and a lamp to our pathway to enable us to live in a way that is glorifying to the Lord in very practical terms from day to day. 1 Peter certainly gives us a big perspective of what it means to live as a Christian in the light of eternity. Now, it's very clear to me that right from the beginning, Peter directs our attention to the fact that Christian living can only start once a person has been born again. Anyone who is not born again has not begun the Christian life. And he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 3 the matter of being born again, and again at the end of that first chapter in verse 23, the necessity of being born again. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, said, "You must be born again." To be born again is a miracle from God. The source is heavenly. That is our beginning of our new life in Christ, a brand new beginning. Going from being dead in trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world, to becoming a child of God. So when we think of how to live the Christian life, we have to begin with the reality that you cannot live the Christian life if you are not a Christian, if you have not been born again. As we read through 1 Peter, there are a number of themes that stand out very starkly throughout the book. Right from the beginning, this idea of being a pilgrim, the temporary nature of our life here on this earth. We as believers, from the moment we are born again, have a new citizenship. We have a new allegiance and loyalty and new priorities, and our sights are set no longer on this world, but they are set on heaven. And that theme of being a pilgrim is very strong. Likewise, the theme of our temporary residence here, that we are foreigners, pilgrims, strangers, and exiles in this world, and we are called to something else. Because we are temporary residents, we have a hope for the future that is beyond this world. The things that really motivate us should not be the stuff of this life, the wealth, the money, the comforts, the convenience, the power, the education. All of those things can be good in their place if we keep them in their proper perspective. But if we allow any one of those things to dominate our life, we lose the perspective that we ought to have. And so Peter speaks in chapter 1 and verse 3 of a living hope that we have as believers because we have been born again. And that is connected to the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As we spoke of last week, the sufferings of Christ and all that he is, all that he has purchased on our behalf. So we are reminded that the outcome of all the sufferings of Christ is that he has purchased a people for himself. And we have been given a heavenly and eternal hope for the future. And we're going to have a look at some aspects of 1 Peter as we move through the epistle. Connected with that, of course, is the idea of our citizenship in heaven. We have a hope for the future, and we have a citizenship that is future. Yes, we might be born into a particular country here or become nationalized in a certain country, but that's not our ultimate allegiance, and we have to understand that and recognize that. We have to lift our eyes beyond this world, and we have to look at what we are called to. Now, in connection with that idea that we don't belong here anymore, that we belong to a different kingdom, a different world, Peter has a very strong theme of holiness and righteousness. We saw in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus has given himself for us to rescue and redeem us, that we might live to righteousness, that we might no longer live as if we just belonged here, as if we blend into the woodwork, that we are a part of society as everybody else is, but we are called to a new calling, and that calling is one of holiness and righteousness. So let's take a look through the epistle, and I'd ask you to join me, open your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we're going to move through the epistle rather quickly as in a survey fashion today to see some of these themes. Let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter addresses his audience as pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims of the dispersion. A pilgrim is one that is on a journey, that is passing through, that has not reached his final destination yet. And I think immediately we are confronted with a question. How comfortable and attached are we to this world and its systems, philosophies, and stuff? The receivers of the letter of 1 Peter had been shaken out of their apathy and out of their comfort and convenience. They were persecuted, they were scattered, they had fled for their lives. As a result of having lost homes and businesses and possessions, they had been pried away from grasping the things of this world at all cost. And they certainly had come to the reality that there is something far more important than the day-to-day routines and the day-to-day business of simply earning a living, amassing wealth, buying homes and properties and so on. They then understood they were pilgrims passing through, temporary residents, not home yet, on their way to a real home. They were scattered and persecuted. And as a result of that, they felt and experienced that this world doesn't understand us as believers and indeed doesn't accept us as believers. And I think it's important that we cultivate that perspective. We realize that we don't belong and that we have an allegiance elsewhere. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 very forcefully remind us that our hope and our inheritance is in heaven. That's where our eyes are fixed. Beginning of verse 7 of chapter 1 reminds us that our glory is with the Lord Jesus and in the Lord Jesus. And verse 8, Peter says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our joy and our love is in Jesus, and that characterizes us as pilgrims. Interesting, in verse 17, Peter addresses the way that they are to live, and he speaks of the time of your stay here. Just a little reminder that the time here is temporary and will pass away fairly quickly. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Obviously pointing ahead to something that's coming. And then in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And he's referring to that statement. In the last time, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So just a pointer, a reminder to the temporary nature of what we're going through, but the permanence of what we are looking forward to. Verse 7, at the end of the verse, reminds us of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the full reality of who and what we are and the inheritance that we have in Christ is yet to be revealed. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We have received the grace of God in Christ. We have received grace upon grace. And yet he speaks of this further grace that is going to be brought to us at the culmination, the absolute full fulfillment of all that we are promised in the Lord Jesus. So in connection with this idea of hope, of this idea of looking forward, this living hope, grace that is to be brought to us, the full realization of our salvation, it should bring to us an excitement. It should bring to us as believers an eager expectation. On the one hand, we should be praying, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." We should be looking for his appearing. But we should also be purifying ourselves as he is pure, because we have that expectation and looking forward to his coming, or through our death, being separated from this world and being joined to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1 and verse 24, there's again a reminder of the temporary nature of this life on earth, that it is very brief. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we chasing? What are we pursuing? Are we simply chasing the flower of grass? Are we putting our trust in people, in institutions? Are we putting our trust in celebrities? Are we putting our trust in following people who make us promises, politicians? Or are we putting our faith and trust in the one who is eternal? Because all flesh is as grass. Verse 25 reminds us the word of the Lord endures forever. And so it's important, and it's a wise thing to prepare for eternity, not to live for the moment, but to be filled with the word of God and to be obedient to the word of God. Over in chapter 2 and verse 9, we are reminded that as a result of the sufferings of Christ, and as a result of all that the Lord Jesus has done, that we have been purchased, we have been redeemed from our former way of life. And indeed, we no longer belong to ourselves. And the scripture reminds us of that in many different places. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We do not belong to Satan, who used to be our father. We don't have to be led and controlled by him. We do not belong to society. We are now God's own special people, and we are to proclaim his praises. God's people for God's praise. And that's a great perspective. We're pilgrims and strangers here. And then in chapter 2, he lists some consequences, ramifications, and responsibilities for what it means to be pilgrims here, to be temporary residents. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." This is a responsibility that you and I have as those who are born again, as those who are pilgrims. We are to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Obviously, this is intentional. This requires us on a daily basis to make specific decisions. In Romans chapter 6, we are told, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies any longer." We have been redeemed. our old life has passed away. We have died and been resurrected to a new life in Christ. Therefore, we are encouraged and indeed commanded to no longer yield the parts, the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness or evil. But we are to consciously and conscientiously use every part of our body, mind, and spirit to the glory of God. We are to harness every faculty that we have, every ability, indeed all of our time, to pursue righteousness and to model righteousness. We have to resist the devil, being firm in our faith. We have to flee from youthful lusts. We are to stand firm against those things that come to attack us and undermine us and pull us down and trying to tarnish our testimony and trying to get us to compromise. We need to abstain. We need to resist. We need to refuse fleshly lusts. Now, it's true that for each one of us, those fleshly lusts may take on slightly different forms. What is a temptation to one person may not be the exact temptation to another person. But I think each one of us knows, if we're honest, what those fleshly lusts are, whether it be sexual lusts, whether it be greed, whether it be materialism, whether it be anger, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness. The long list of fleshly lusts that plague the human heart. And I think you can read some of those lists in the epistles. For example, even in Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh is listed. Take some time to read those and ask the Lord, Lord, reveal to me, help me to see and understand, what are the fleshly lusts that are waging war against my soul, that are defeating me, that are holding me back, that are restricting me, that are inhibiting me, that are preventing me from being useful to you, being fruitful to you? What are the things that are pulling me down? Ask the Lord to reveal that, and then make a concerted effort to pray through with the help of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God to form a plan to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And this is critical for us as pilgrims. Don't simply go with the flow. Don't just be a dead fish floating down the stream doing what everybody else does. Pray for courage and strength. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I'd recommend Galatians chapter 5 as a great passage to read a number of times in connection with this and to pray through, that the Lord would give help. Not only is this important for our personal walk and personal relationship with the Lord, but 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 makes it clear that it's also vital for our testimony. And he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. When non-Christians view our lives, it's not that they're going to see us as perfect. We're not perfect. But we need to be honest where we do have struggles. But they ought to see in us men and women, young people, children, who are so intent on following the Lord and being obedient to the Lord, that is a hallmark of our lives. Back in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter makes the statement that we are to be holy even as the Lord is holy. You see, our Father in heaven, the one now that we are connected to, the one to whom we have been reconciled, he is pure, he is holy, he is righteous. And we are to emulate his character. We are to be filled with his character. So it's crucial for us that the world watching us sees that we are obedient children. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And I cannot overemphasize this. I think it's something that maybe we don't emphasize enough. We need to speak about it more, and we need to maybe practically look at how to apply holiness in our lives. I know there's a lot of false teaching on holiness and false claims of holiness, and we don't want to pretend. We don't want to make claims that we can't substantiate. But the scripture itself is very clear that we are called to holiness. Again, we need to ask the Lord to reveal in each one of our lives, personally and individually, Lord, what does it mean for me to become holy as a husband, as a wife, as a son or daughter, as an employee, as an employer, as a neighbor, as a friend, as a relative? What should it be looking like in my life, Lord, for me to truly being holy? Now, we have to be careful, because sometimes the trap that people fall into is we make up a list of outward things that we feel, if I do these things, then I will be holy. I think we have to recognize again that holiness is a product of the working of the Holy Spirit from inside of us. It's not something we put on from outside of us, but rather it comes as we walk with the Lord, as we submit to the Lord, as we walk in the light, even as He is in the light, as we allow His Word to dwell in our hearts richly by faith, as we abide in the vine, our Lord Jesus Christ, and are filled moment by moment with new life in Christ, as we truly submit to Him and give Him the reins and control of our lives, and give Him the complete 100% permission to do whatever He wants to in our lives, so that we are like willing clay in the hands of a skillful potter. Then He does that work. He changes us from the inside out. The goal is not simply to try and look holy. He doesn't say do holy things, but He says be holy. And that comes from the character, that comes from the heart, that comes from the mind, that comes from the spirit. And so that's crucial for us as pilgrims, that we indeed are called as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In connection with that, we are reminded in 1 Peter 2 and verse 16 that we are bondservants of God. That's the one to whom we owe our loyalty and allegiance. We are bondservants of God, not under compulsion, but we have willingly placed ourselves under His hands. For we know that there is forgiveness, there is salvation in none other. He alone has the wonderful words of life. He alone, as the suffering Savior, has purchased and redeemed us for Himself. He alone is the one who has opened the door of heaven. He alone is the one who has given us a living hope. And so we are willing bondservants of God. So this theme continues throughout 1 Peter, the theme of being pilgrims, the theme of our temporary residence here, the theme of hope for the future, the theme of our citizenship in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Literally, it's the idea of holiness and righteousness, giving ourselves fully to the Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or a reason to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This idea here that we have to be equipped and ready. The scriptures tell us that they are inspired. All the scriptures are inspired, and all the scriptures are given as a benefit and a profitable to us for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And we need to be able to articulate a reason for the hope that is within us. As believers, we have not been called to simply a blind leap in the dark. We don't claim to be Christians just because our parents did, or we just happened to be born into a Christian community. But we're believers because we have come to the Lord Jesus by decision. We are believers because we have actively trusted in the Lord. We have seen that there is no other Savior. We have seen that we are sinners. We have come to Him as the one who has offered to us eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be able to articulate that to people and explain to people why we are Christians. Why am I not a Buddhist? Why am I not a Hindu? Why am I not a Muslim? We need to think through those things. And I think it's very important for young people to be instructed, not in vague philosophies, but in biblical understanding of the reasons of the solid hope that we have, because our hope is a sure and certain hope. It's not simply a passing fad or feeling. There are good reasons, and one can study the scriptures themselves. One can see how the scriptures were transmitted to us, the rigorous process. We can see through history, through geography, through archaeology. We can see through manuscript evidence that God has carefully given, protected, preserved, and maintained His word for us down to this very day. We can see through hundreds of fulfilled prophecies the accuracy of what God has said. We can compare the scriptures with the facts and experience of life, and we can see again and again that the scriptures are true, they are real, they are personal, they are practical. You see, there are good reasons for a Christian to have a sure and certain hope, but we need to be instructed in those things. It's very, very sad that so many young people going away to college or university seem to lose their faith. They get confronted by atheistic professors. They get confronted by other religions and ideas. And because they don't know why they believe the Bible, simply they've been told you should believe the Bible or you have to believe the Bible. Because they don't have a reason for the hope that is within them, they abandon it and they get confused. So I think this is, again, a very important element of us as pilgrims. Why are we not settled here in this world? Why don't you just grab all you can in this world? Why don't you just be a part of this society? Why don't we just accept the standards of everybody around about us? Why be different? Well, I have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that is different from this world. I'm a pilgrim, a sojourner, just passing through. But why? Give a reason for the hope that is within you. And he adds, with meekness and fear. In other words, we mustn't be belligerent. We mustn't be proud or arrogant. We mustn't put down others. We don't talk down to others. We don't condescend. But we should be able to honestly share why we love the Lord Jesus, why we love the scriptures, why we believe the word of God, and why we are so sure and certain of the one in whom we have believed, the confidence that we have. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to guard that, keep that, which I've committed to Him against that day. I need to skip ahead into chapter 4 for a few moments. In chapter 4, there is a connection given to us from last week's message, as we talked about the sufferings of Christ, to this week's message, which talks about us now living in this flesh during the time of our stay here on this earth. So 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 3, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Because Christ has suffered for us, we have been set free, we have been saved from sin. Therefore, we are to have the same mind, the same perspective and attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ has had. So we are told in verse 2 that we should no longer live the rest of our time, this temporary life here on this earth, in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. To seek the will of God and to know the will of God is so important in our lives. You can't discover it just by studying nature. You won't find the will of God just by reading books. You'll find the will of God by waiting on the Lord through prayer, through reading His Word, through studying His Word, to memorizing His Word, fellowshipping with the people of God, surrounding yourselves with good, strong Christian fellowship. You need to seek the will of God in terms of living your life, following the Lord, practical obedience. As a daughter or a son, what does it mean to follow the Lord's will in obedience to your parents? The scripture indicates that children are to obey their parents. They're to be in joyful submission. Parents are told how they are to lead their children, not with harshness, not being unreasonable, but with gentleness and love, and to intentionally instruct their children in the things and the ways of the Lord, not simply by words, but by training through example and testimony. What does it mean for me as a parent? What does it mean for me as a grandparent to follow the will of God within my family context? That's very important. What does it mean as a young person setting out in life, looking at relationships, looking at partners, marriage, to follow the will of God? Do I understand what the will of God is? And so these things are very, very important, and we can apply that in absolutely every area of our lives. We are to live not for the lusts of men. In other words, not just the way the rest of society does. Don't accept what the politicians are saying. Don't accept the morals of school, of university, of the celebrities, of television, of books, magazines. Don't accept the standards that are set there. Don't live for the standards of people, but live for the word and the will of God. We're to submit to the will of God. You cannot improve upon God's word. That is the very, very best thing that we possibly can do. Now, we are reminded in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. Again, this reminder of the temporary nature of this life. And we're told, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And there should be a seriousness about us as believers, shouldn't there? Yes, we can have great fun and laughter and enjoyment, and we should. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But there should be a seriousness when it comes to matters of the heart, of the life, of spiritual reality, of eternity, of the gospel. People need the Lord, and we need to be serious about that. And we need to be watchful in our prayers. Again, it conveys to us the idea of something being very intentional, of being zealous and committed to it. And I wonder if we are as watchful in our prayers as we ought to be. That's where we really guard our hearts, isn't it? It's in prayer that we lay ourselves before the Lord, that we lay our needs and requests before the Lord. It's in prayer that we unburden ourselves. It's in prayer that we don't carry our anxieties, but rather transfer our burdens to the Lord. And we need to watch and pray very, very carefully. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 reminds us that each one of us has received spiritual gifts, and those spiritual gifts are to be ministered one to another because we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. They are gifts that are given to us, and a steward is meant to be found faithful. And so we are to not hide our gifts. We are not to misuse our gifts. They're not for our benefit. They're not to attract attention to ourselves. They are for the glory of God and the good of the body of Christ. Use your gifts as a wise and a faithful steward. The gifts that have come to us are charismata, the gifts of grace. And they're gifts given by the Holy Spirit. They're not rewards, they're gifts, undeserved gifts. And we need to recognize that, be thankful for that, and in a humble way, use whatever the Lord gives us for the good of the body of Christ and ultimately for the glory of God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, we're again reminded of this idea of us being pilgrims. He says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." We're looking forward to the glory of the Lord Jesus being revealed. At his first coming, he came in obscurity, he came in weakness, he came in suffering, he was rejected. At his coming again, things will be very different. He will be revealed in glory. We can rejoice now because we partake of Christ's sufferings, but then we will be glad with exceeding joy. Exponentially more joy will be experienced and expressed at that time. And that's part of our hope for the future and part of the reminder of what is yet to come. Likewise, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, he speaks of the glory that will be revealed. I think there we are as pilgrims passing through now, and there is our hope for the future. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he speaks of when the chief shepherd appears. Again, that idea of hope and that idea of this life is not all that there is. And there's a powerful lesson here for elders, obviously, as those who are under shepherds, that the chief shepherd is coming and that they are accountable to him. They are not a law unto themselves. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Don't exalt yourself. Don't try and grab all that you can now. Don't try and be, the top dog. Be willing to take the lower place. Be willing to be a servant. Be willing to yield all and give all to the Lord. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then leave it with him. He'll exalt you in due time, not in this life, but in due time when he comes again. 1 Peter 5:10, "The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Oh, pilgrims passing through, we have received grace from the God of all grace, marvelous, amazing grace. And that grace sustains us from day to day through the ups and downs and trials and struggles. We have been called to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We're called to holiness now. And we're called to practical righteousness. We're called to abstain from fleshly lusts. We are called to not be enmeshed in this world, and to be caught up with wealth and possessions and all those things, but to hold them very, very lightly, to be thankful for the Lord, to the Lord for these things, but to keep them in their proper place and perspective, but to have an eye to that eternal glory. We are called to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And we have his promise that he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. What a marvelous thing it is as a frail human being in a world that is in turmoil and upside down, where every institution that can be shaken is being shaken. So much uncertainty in this world, isn't there? We are fragile creatures, here today, gone tomorrow. All flesh is as grass. We see the grass at the moment up here in north, where we've had heavy frosts and everything is dying off. The leaves are falling off the trees. The summer is over. The season is past. But in the midst of all of that, we as believers have this wonderful promise of God, this living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born again, but we have responsibilities to fulfill. We are called to holiness and righteousness. We're called to live to his eternal glory, sure of a wonderful inheritance that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for these reminders from 1 Peter, and we pray that you would write these truths on our hearts and our minds, that we might indeed live as those who are born again, separated from this world, those who are called upward in Christ to a life of purity, of holiness, of practical righteousness, that we might not live for the lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of this society, of the world in which we are immersed, but rather that we might live for the will of God, that we might be holy even as you are holy, that you may truly be glorified in and through our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.